In 1989, author Stephen R. Covey published a book called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. It very quickly became a bestseller and is still immensely popular to this day. Covey had a great many things to say about success in life, success in business, and other kinds of pursuits. And many of you may have read that book at some point or another. One of the things Covey said in that book, it has become one of my favorite quotes of all time. He said, "While we are free to choose our actions, we are not free to choose the consequences of those actions." While we are free to choose our actions, we are not free to choose the consequences of those actions. You have probably experienced that in any number of areas of life, as have I. That quote emphasizes that human beings have free will. We have the freedom to choose the things we do. Let me give you a simple, if ridiculous, example. I have the freedom to choose whether I'm going to jump off the top of a 12-story building. That might be technically against the law, but I mean there's no physical law that's preventing me from being able to do that. I have the physical and mental capacity to make the choice to jump off that building. I have the freedom to choose whether I'm going to jump or not. Here's the thing. Once I decide to jump, I do not have the freedom to choose what happens next. I can't choose not to fall. I can't choose not to hit the ground really hard. I can't choose whether or not I'm going to break my leg or my neck or just die. Once I go airborne, all of those things are entirely out of my hands. And so the only way to avoid any of those unpleasant consequences of jumping is not to jump. Our choices have consequences. And Covey's maxim emphasizes two things about those choices and those consequences. Number one, we don't always have the ability to foresee all the consequences of a choice we make. We may not know everything that might result from doing this or that. And secondly, we don't get to select only those results that are desirable from our actions. And that is motivation in every area of life, to choose our actions carefully. And that applies in home and family life, it applies in our business decisions, in our investments, in all kinds of areas. We can't foresee all the things that might result from a given action, and we can't decide that we only will choose the good results and not the bad ones from any given action. It doesn't work that way. Life doesn't work that way. God has given us free moral agency. That's the ability to choose right and wrong. The ability to choose whether we will or will not abide by God's will. Whether we will do what is right or whether we will sin. We have the freedom to choose those things. When we read the record of Scripture, we see example after example of people who lived their lives before God with that freedom of choice. They had the ability to choose whether they were going to do what God said or do something else. We have that freedom of choice. But here's the thing. If we choose to sin, we are not free to then decide all the things that will result from that sin. Scripture is filled with examples of people who made sinful decisions, and those sinful decisions and actions led to troubles that those people could not foresee and could not avoid. They chose sin, but they were not free to choose the consequences of their sin. I want to look this morning at a couple of famous examples, a couple of the better known examples of that, and see if we can't learn something for ourselves from thinking about that. First example is in the book of Genesis chapter 3, at the dawn of human history. In Genesis chapter 3, God gave the very first human pair, Adam and Eve, a restriction. Chapter 2 and verse 16 says that He commanded, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." That commandment was specifically given to the man there in chapter 2 and verse 16, but it's clear that Adam's wife Eve was also aware of that commandment, that responsibility. She quotes it in chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Satan, of course, appealed to Eve, persuaded her, tempted her, and got her to eat that fruit. And then she gave it to Adam, and he ate. And so both Eve and Adam exercised their ability to choose, and they chose to eat the fruit that God had forbidden. They chose to violate God's will. They chose sin. What were the consequences? Well, those consequences in large part are spelled out for us in chapter 3. They had firsthand knowledge of sin and shame. Satan's temptation to Eve was that God, you're not going to die. It's just that God knows that in the day you eat from that fruit, you'll know good and evil like He does. You'll be like God. Well, after Adam and Eve ate from that fruit, they indeed did know good and evil. They knew it by experience. They knew sin because now they were guilty of it. And they understood what it meant to be guilty of violating the will of God. They had firsthand experience and knowledge of sin and shame. The text goes on to talk about their awareness of their own physical nakedness. That seems to indicate a sense of inferiority and shame before God that they had not known before. And now they would face a future full of toil and pain. Verse 16, God speaks to the woman and says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam He said, verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so that highlights not only the toil and labor with which Adam would have to produce for himself and his family now, it also indicates their mortality. God had indeed warned them, in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. I don't know that they were able to fully understand what all that involved, but now it becomes clear that they are going to face the prospect of physical death. They are not going to live forever. And of course, they have died spiritually in the sense of being alienated from God by their sin. Chapter 3 goes on to tell how they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, cut off from access to the Tree of Life, and cut off from perfect ongoing fellowship with God. All of those things accrued because Adam and Eve made a free choice to do what God had forbidden. Question: do you think that Eve, when she was first looking at and contemplating that fruit, listening to the voice of the serpent, thinking about how beautiful that fruit was and how desirable it seemed and how desirable it was to supposedly make her wise, do you think in that moment she would have willingly chosen any of those consequences we just talked about? Death, alienation from God, pain in childbirth, toil and labor for her husband, and all those other things. Would she have willingly said, "Yep, that sounds good, I'm going to eat the fruit"? Well, of course not. All she could think about was wisdom, about being like God. But once she made the decision to eat, once Adam made the decision to eat, All of those consequences followed, and they were powerless to stop. They were free to choose their actions. They were not free to choose the consequences of those actions. Talk about a second example. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Again, one we know well. It's in the life of King David. David lived under the law of Moses, a law in which God had commanded His people, "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not bear false witness." And yet in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David does all those things and more. "You shall not murder." Oh, David did that too. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read about David being guilty of lust, of coveting his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, of adultery, having a sexual relation with her, of deception, trying to cover up that relationship when Bathsheba was discovered to be pregnant, of murder, having her husband killed in battle, and then taking her for his own wife. David did all of those things. He made a conscious decision to do all of those things. 2 Samuel 11. He had the moral freedom of choice to make those decisions. What were the consequences? We start reading about them in the next chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David is confronted by Nathan, the prophet and David's advisor. And here are some of the things that this chapter lists as the consequences of what David had done. The child that was conceived in this adulterous union would die. That was one thing. Nathan said that David had given cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme, verse 14. And that was the reason that child was going to die. He also said, "The sword will never depart from your house," verse 10, "because you have done this." And God said that He would, verse 11, "raise up evil against David from his own household, and even take his wives before his eyes and give them to his companion who would lie with them in broad daylight." He said, "You did this thing in secret, I'm going to do it openly." All of those consequences, the death of the child, the gloating of David's enemies and God's enemies, constant violence and turmoil in his own house, and even rebellion from within his own house. All of those, Nathan said to David, would come from what he had done. And the next several chapters show those consequences unfolding. The child did indeed die. In spite of David's diligent prayers, the child died. In chapter 13, we read about David's oldest son, Amnon, raping his own half-sister Tamar because his desire for her had just consumed him. And then we read about Tamar's full brother Absalom, another son of David, plotting revenge for 2 years, and then when the time was right, murdering Amnon and then fleeing into exile for a time. And then a little bit later, we read about Absalom returning to Israel and gradually winning over the hearts of the people of Israel until he had enough support to launch a revolt and make a play for the throne that very nearly succeeded against David. All of those consequences flowed from what David had done. And it's hard not to think that a big contributing factor in a lot of that was David's diminished moral authority in the eyes of his children and in the eyes of his nation that allowed a lot of those things to take place. Here's the question. Do you think that King David, as he first gazed longingly on the beautiful Bathsheba, would have willingly chosen any of that? Of course not. All he could see was a beautiful woman that he wanted right now. But once David made the decision that he did, the series of decisions that he did in chapter 11, those consequences followed. And there was nothing David could do to stop them. God had decreed that they would fall. I want you to notice something extra that we find here in 2 Samuel 12. In verse 13, when David is confronted with all of this by Nathan, he says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David freely acknowledged, finally, the wrongfulness of what he had done. He was sorry. You can go read Psalm 51, which was evidently a psalm written in the wake of all of this, where David is pouring out his heart to God in repentance and seeking God's forgiveness. And Nathan says right here in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." If I'm reading that right, then it means David was forgiven by God for what he did. But please note that that did not mean that there would not be any consequences for what David had done. There were still going to be dreadful consequences from what David had done, even though he had personally been washed clean of his guilt before God. And there's some important lessons in that for us. David chose his sin. He couldn't choose the consequences. The good news of the New Testament, in fact, the good news of all the Bible, is that in Christ, you and I can be delivered from slavery to sin and delivered from eternal condemnation. We can be delivered from the worst consequences of sin, the spiritual, the everlasting consequences of sin. Paul writes about that in the book of Romans. I want to look at just a couple of passages there that are probably familiar to you. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Paul is writing to people at Rome who, no doubt, some of them had come from backgrounds of all kinds of vile immorality, things that make people condemned before God. But even those who weren't from a pagan background, Paul establishes in about chapters 2, chapter 3, they were still guilty of sin and still therefore justly condemned before God. But God in His grace provided the gift of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sinless Jesus Christ that Ryan talked about around the table just a little bit earlier this morning. A perfect sacrifice for sin so that we could be delivered from the wrath of God, delivered from that consequence of sin, that most important consequence of sin. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. In verse 15, he says to these Christians, "What then? Shall we sin because we are under law but not under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The good news of the New Testament is that I can be freed from slavery to sin. I can be freed from the everlasting condemnation, separation from God that results from sin through faith and obedience in Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, I am promised, as you are promised, as a child of God, that if we confess our sins, then God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Because we still fall short, we still fall down, we still sin. But in Christ we have the avenue of confession, and when we repent and when we confess to God, we are forgiven. And those are marvelous things to think about. To be freed from the consequences of sin in eternity. To be freed from the guilt of sin before God. But having said all that, we need to be reminded that God's promise to forgive is not a promise to just inoculate us like a vaccine against all the ugliness that might result from our sinful actions. Just like with David. That's important to think about. David was forgiven, but he still had to face consequences to what he had done. From time to time in our own country, some politician or another on the national scene or the state scene, some well-known politician will get into some trouble over a scandal. It may be a legal problem, it may just be a big moral problem, but it ends up having a lot of repercussions in that politician's life. And maybe that politician will make some public statement and ask for forgiveness. And that's good. It's good, and we're just going to presume for the moment that whatever the politician is, that they're being sincere about that, that they sincerely want the forgiveness of the people. They may even ask for the forgiveness of God for the awful things they have done. But there may still be consequences for that person. They still may lose their position in office. They may face criminal charges and other kinds of things like that. And sometimes in those situations, you'll see usually it's some preacher or religious leader who is sympathetic to whoever that politician is, will go on TV and say, no, wait a minute. Forgiveness ought to mean that we just erase all the consequences. If we're going to forgive this person, then we can't hold them accountable to what was done. Wait a minute. Is that what happened with David? David was forgiven of his sin. Did that mean that all those natural consequences from what he had done were just going to be magically erased? No. And I'm not promised that either. God will forgive sin, but sin may still have consequences in this life. God will forgive the sin of drug or alcohol addiction, for instance. But He does not promise to heal a body that has been damaged by toxins. Nor does He promise to restore the money that may have been wasted on a sinful habit. God will forgive the sin of murder or the sin of theft. He does not promise to commute a prison sentence that results. God will forgive the sin of gossip. And make no mistake, gossip is just as big a sin as those others we've just been talking about. But He does not promise to erase the bitterness and mistrust that my gossip may have sown in the hearts of the people around me. God promises to forgive dishonesty. He does not promise to shield me from the damage that my dishonesty may have done to my career or my reputation. God says that He will forgive sins like adultery or abuse. He does not promise that a victimized spouse or child will forgive, or that everything will be able to go back just the way it always was. Our God is loving and merciful. He promises to forgive our sin in Christ, but He does not promise that the result of that will be that everything in life will continue on as if the sin never happened. God will treat us before His court of eternal justice as if that sin never happened. But that doesn't mean the consequences will just disappear in this life. Now, He may spare us from the hurtful and humiliating results of our decision to rebel against Him. And I think if we're honest, every one of us can think of some times when that's been exactly what God did. I can think of some awful things that I have done in my life that could have had really negative repercussions. And God in His grace and providence spared me from those things. You can too, I'm pretty sure. God may spare us from those things, but He may let us experience the bitter fruit of sin. He may let us learn that, as Proverbs 13 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. That simply is not for us to decide. So as one preacher said, even when we are done with sin, it may not be done with us. So back to my little illustration about jumping off that building. What's the only way to avoid falling 12 stories and probably killing myself. Don't jump. What's the only way to avoid any of the possible repercussions and consequences of sin? Don't do it. Now, it's easy for me to say. We face all kinds of pressures, all kinds of complex factors. But the fact is, if we're going to avoid the fruits of sin, we have to avoid the sin. There's no getting around it. And sometimes we just have to live with the consequences. Even in God's forgiveness, we may have consequences from our previous choices that we have to live with. How are we going to do that? How are we going to respond when we choose wrong and bitter consequences follow? Are we going to live with bitterness and anger and resentment against God for allowing us to experience those things? Or are we going to live in humility and faith? Let's go back to the example of David. All of that mess that David created through his choices in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and all of that mess that resulted from it in the following chapters, terrible conduct among his own children, and a rebellion that very nearly cost him his kingdom. He went from being at the pinnacle of power and glory at the head of Israel to almost losing it all. And how did David react? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, there's a really sad scene painted there. Absalom's rebellion is in full bloom, and David is forced to flee Jerusalem for his life. And so David and all of those who are loyal to him are running from Jerusalem. And there's this procession of the people loyal to David passing over the brook Kidron as they are leaving Jerusalem, trying to get away from Absalom's forces. Verse 24 says that Zadok and the Levites brought out the Ark of the Covenant, probably planning to take it with them as they fled with David. And they set the Ark down there by the side of the road as all the people loyal to David are crossing over the brook Kidron, heading out of town. What a sad picture. And then David said this to Zadok in verse 25. I want you to pay careful attention to it. He said, "Return the Ark to the city of God. Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then He will bring me back again and show me both it and His habitation. But if He should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let Him do to me as seems good to Him." You hear what David says there? David is ready to accept the consequences of what he has done. He knows that though he has been forgiven, he still must face the results of his sinful choices, and he is willing to accept them, whatever they are. And so he says, if I find favor in God's sight, then He'll bring me back. And if not, then let Him do to me what seems good to Him. He hoped God would mercifully restore him to Jerusalem, but he knew he was in no position to demand that or accuse God of unfairness if He did not bring him back. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3 warns of the man whose heart rages against the Lord when his own folly brings him to ruin. Sometimes we do that. We sin against God, and then when we bear the bitter fruits of that choice, we get mad at God for allowing us to experience those things. How ridiculous. David could have done that. David could have blamed God for letting him face the consequences of his own sin. He could have turned sour and resentful and hardened against God, but he chose differently. David had experienced God's grace in forgiveness, and that made him confident in God's grace to see him through whatever the future might bring. Whether it was the future David would have chosen for himself or not, he was ready to face it with God. Whenever my foolishness brings the sting of unpleasant consequences, that's how I need to react. There are all kinds of applications we could make to that. When sin enters into my life, there's the risk of bad things following. Not necessarily as punishment for those things, but as the natural consequence for defying the will of my Creator. And I am not in any position to demand that I be insulated from those things when I have chosen to rebel against God. That's not up to me. I need to walk with God and trust in His grace anyway. I need to choose humility. I need to choose repentance. I need to choose faith. What about you? If you're outside of Christ, if you have not yet named the name of Christ, then that means by definition, according to the things we've read in the Bible this morning, you're guilty of sin and you stand justly condemned in the sight of God. Even though you may be, from all estimates, a really good person, you're still guilty of sin before God and you still need to do something about that. The only thing you can do is to throw yourself on the mercy of God, appealing to Him for forgiveness on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and your faith in it and your willingness to submit your life to Him. Will you do that this morning? Will you begin a walk with God through Jesus Christ today? We hope that you will. If you're a Christian and you've allowed sin to creep back into your life, maybe it's wreaked some ugly consequences, you need to deal with the main consequence. You need to deal with the sin itself. You need to seek God's forgiveness. Confess it and know that He will forgive you. And then let God guide you through whatever the future holds. Will you do that in faith this morning? Can we help you and encourage you in that? If so, then we hope you'll make your way to the front and let that be known. Let's stand and let's sing together.